1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. For our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, once again, we stand before you in the throne of grace. We pray that you will challenge us through God the Holy Spirit to metabolize these things into our soul, make them a source of blessing and growth. In Christ's name, amen. So, 1 Peter, of course, is written by Peter, and Peter is one of the 12 disciples. He is also one of the 12 apostles. He was a fisherman by trade, and he was exposed, of course, at some point in his life to the gospel, and he believed in the gospel, and he was saved before he came into contact with the Savior. And the Savior, of course, would be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But at the time, of course, when Jesus appeared on the earth in his humanity, people didn't know who the Savior was going to be. They only knew the predictions that the Messiah would come. And, of course, Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm chapter 22, the message was very clear that he would die for the sins of the world, and you believe, of course, in the Messiah, and you're being saved. And that's, of course, the pattern set in by Abraham in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how you're saved. You simply believe that Christ would die for your sins. He's called the seed of the woman. He's called many things in the Old Testament. But he would be this person called Jesus of Nazareth. His mother, of course, was descended through Nathan, who was the younger son of Solomon, and Solomon's the son of David. And his father was God the Holy Spirit, who provided the missing 23 chromosomes, so Jesus was born perfect. His legal father was Joseph, who also came through the line of David through Solomon's, through Solomon. Did I say Solomon's son, Nathan? No, it was Solomon and Nathan that were the sons of David. So Nathan was the line that Mary came through, and Solomon is the line that Joseph came through. So he was the legal father, not the real father. Jesus didn't have a father. God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing chromosomes. He was born perfect as Adam was created perfect. Peter, of course, was an eyewitness. He was a fisherman in Capernaum, is his hometown, and we have discovered Peter's house. As it might not be surprising to you, his house was made into a first century church. And of course, churches were in houses. For the first 200-300 years of Christianity, there were no synagogues, there were no churches, and people would meet in houses. They'd meet here, they'd meet there, and usually they'd pick someone in the congregation that had the biggest house. Why? Fit more people in there. Peter was wealthy. He had a fishing business, and his father, of course, had the business. Peter inherited the business. He was a very physically large man. We might just take a guess and say he's 6'3", 6'4", probably 275 pounds. He would be able to play on any football team easily. They'd all want to have him on his on their side. He was also very impetuous in his personality. And he would often, just kind of like a bull in a china closet, just do whatever he kind of want to do. And, of course, when you're a big person, very powerful person, and you command a lot of respect, and, again, he had a fishing business, he was wealthy. And he responded to the call of Jesus. And he followed Jesus around. Again, he was an eyewitness. He didn't write a gospel, but when you read Mark, you're reading what Peter told Mark. And John Mark, of course, is referred to in Peter's letter. But John Mark, of course, was one of the companions of Peter. He was also a companion of Paul for a while on the first missionary journey until he turned yellow and then went back to Jerusalem. And then he hooked up with Barnabas, and then he hooked up later with Peter. And that would be John Mark. He wrote this letter about 64 AD from Rome. We know that it was from Rome because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, and well, verse 13, he describes Rome as Babylon. And this was a term that Christians came to use for Rome, particularly with the advent of Nero and the persecutions against Christians. Now, before this, the Romans had persecuted the Jews in Rome. And we know, of course, that Jews that were Christians were still identified as Jews, and they were expelled from Rome under the previous emperor. And from time to time, you'd have persecutions of Jews, but of course, the Jews would always be welcome back when the persecution period ended. But in 64 AD, you had Nero, who was, started out fairly well in his reign, but then he went totally bizarre and just wacko. In 64 AD, according to contemporary historians, he wanted to expand his palaces and his building projects, but the problem was there's nowhere to expand. The houses had grown all up into the center of the city area, and there's just no place to expand. So what are you going to do? Well, you've got to make some room. You can make the room. Well, burn them out. And so most historians now agree that Nero set the fires, and his intention was to burn out, X amount of acres so he could increase his building projects. Fire got out of hand and burned down quite a bit of Rome. Now you got to blame somebody. And so Nero, of course, blamed the Christians. And the Christians apparently were quite numerous at this time in 64 AD. Remember, Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, which is called Romans. He wrote that in 58 AD. So this is just a short 6 years later, and the place is thriving with lots of Christians, both Jews that are now Christians and Gentiles that are now Christians. And of course, in the church age, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. They're all Christians, but we divide them still based on their race so we can get a handle on how things looked historically. And so Nero declared that Christians were public enemy number one. Now, in the meantime, back at the ranch, we mentioned Paul. Paul had gotten into some trouble in 58 AD when he wrote the book to the Romans. He was instructed by God, the Holy Spirit, to take the book to the Romans, take it to Rome. He wrote the book in Corinth. And instead, of course, he said, nah, I'm not going to take it to Rome. Instead, I'm going to go down south, the opposite direction. I'm going to go down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to see how the Jews that are Christians are doing there. Because he had a cultural prejudice for Jews. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. He was very proud of his cultural heritage, but he let it get the best of him. And as he described, I have a burden for the Jews. I want the Jews to be saved. Well, he went into reversionism because that wasn't God's plan for his life. God's plan for his life was take the letter in 58 AD from Corinth and go straight to Rome. And instead, he didn't. And we've studied this. We'll study it again. And for his troubles, when he got to Jerusalem, of course, he went into legalism. He made a vow. He went in the temple. The very things he preached against in Galatians and 1 Corinthians and the other letters that he wrote, he did it. And he did it for the greater good. He did a right thing. He did a wrong thing in a wrong way. It's wrong to go back in the temple. You're re-crucifying Jesus Christ. He's already died for the sins of the world. All those ceremonies are shadows of what he would do. Why are you still doing the shadows? And so he was a great minister of grace, and yet he did the same things. Why? Emotion. His emotion got the better of him. And that was his area of weakness in his old sin nature. But he should have thought to himself, God wants these Jews to be saved a trillion times more than I do, and I really want them to be saved. But again, he short-circuited. So when he got to Jerusalem, after a very short while, he got into trouble. A mob recognized him, and they were going to tear him limb from limb. The Romans came in and saved him from the garrison. There's a Mark Anthony barracks, which is built. Herod built that right parallel to where the temple was. And it was housed with the elite Roman soldiers to keep the lid on. And so they actually, all the Jews were trying to kill Paul at once. And if you've ever been in a big fist fight, you get 20 people jumping on you at once. It's probably a good thing because they can't get to you. Just one or two, they probably would have killed him. They had about 20 people trying to tear him limb from limb, and then we get a handle on him. So the Roman garrison commander, who's a one-star general, came down there and broke it up and took him into custody. And then there was a plot to kill Paul, and so they skedaddled him out of Rome over to Caesarea on the coast, about a day and a half journey. And so he stayed in Caesarea for 2 years under arrest. And then he got tired of things, and he appealed to Caesar because they were accusing him of treason against Rome. And the Jews couldn't make the charge stick, of course. So he took the boat trip to Rome. He got to Rome in 60 AD, And they allowed him, because he's a Roman citizen, to go into house arrest. And he had a centurion, which is an officer grade, that was assigned to watch him day and night. But he was allowed to have pen and paper, and he had a fairly comfortable time for 2 years. People came, people went, and he had quite a ministry. He wrote the four books called the Prison Epistles, although he really wasn't in the prison, house arrest. He wrote Colossians, he wrote Philippians, he wrote Philemon, and he wrote that wonderful book, Ephesians. And then he was released. He actually had an audience before Nero. It took 2 years for his time to come up because he appealed to Caesar. He's a Roman citizen. And Caesar, at that time, Nero found him not guilty. I see no basis for these charges that you're plotting treason against the Roman Empire. He released him, 62. And then where did Paul go? Well, Paul went as far as Spain. He went to the Western Roman Empire, and he wrote the pastoral epistles from there, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. And then, of course, we indicated that in 64, in July of 64 is when he set the fire. And the patsies were the Christians, because the Christians basically are nonviolent. They're not, everybody knows that they just sit there and study Bible doctrine. They're not advocating the overthrow of the Roman Empire. And they're not engaging in any type of weird ceremonies or orgies and stuff. They're just studying doctrine, minding their own business. And so Nero would kill them in quite imaginative ways. He would soak them in tar and tie them to a big pole and light them up at night for streetlights. And they would throw them into the arena for the lions to tear them apart. And I don't even want to tell you what they do to the female Christian women, but they abuse and torture them and murder them by the thousands, which tells you that Christianity spread pretty quickly in Rome by the thousands. And of course, the decree that Nero put out about the Christians went out to all the provinces. So they started to lie, they started to persecute the Christians in the provinces in Asia Minor and Ephesus and all over the place. And they would cart them back to Rome because you need more people for the arena. And apparently Peter voluntarily went to Rome to minister to all these Christians that were being brought in. And so he wrote this letter in 64 AD. And our clue as to when is, again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, where he talks about the persecutions in Babylon. Well, these are the first big wave of persecutions by the Romans. And then point two, the letter was not written by Peter. Peter wrote 2 Peter. And if you look at the Greek from 1 Peter to 2 Peter, you can see it's not the same author. There's no way. The Greek of 1 Peter is eloquent. It flows very well. It's well written. It's a pleasure to read. The Greek of 2 Peter, it's goo goo gaga type stuff. It's nowhere near the same caliber. How do we account for that? Well, we account for it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Silvanus. Now, that's the Latin pronunciation of the name. The Greek pronunciation would be S-I-L-V-A-N-O-S. So you just change the O to an U to an O. And so this guy's a Christian. And Peter says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, which means he's a believer, faithful, that's the key to everything. Pistis, he's faithful to what? To the word. Doesn't let anything stop him from reading Bible doctrine, studying Bible doctrine. And then he says, for so I regard, this is Peter's opinion. God hands out the rewards. You can have an opinion about another Christian, that's fine. But God will ultimately hand out the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, and that's the opinion that counts. But Peter here is making an assessment, and that's his assessment. And he's qualified to make this assessment. He sees this person. He knows that this person's traveled with him. He knows that this person's volunteering his time because he obviously has great skills at doing this. And he's probably, obviously, he's not charging for his work. And so he's doing these things of his own free will. He says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. We'll study this verse in more detail later on in the weeks to follow. But for right now, we note that Silvanus is the one that wrote this. Peter dictated it to him. And this is not uncommon. There's an excellent book that I have in my library called Paul and First Century Letter Writing by a gentleman by the name of E. Randolph Richards, published in 2004. And this very excellent book describes how writing was done in the first century. And he basically talks about Paul. because Paul would use scribes once in a while. Paul had terrible eyesight. And so he would use scribes to, he would dictate to the scribe what to write. And in some of the letters he would write, he said, "See how I write with my big hand?" He would sign it at the end. And so Peter did the same thing here. How would this work? Well, the scribe would get a, they get some washable papyrus. Papyrus was the paper made out of the papyri, which is a reed that grows up in Egypt in that area of the region. You put it through a process and you can get a paper. We still use it today. And they had washable papyrus sheets where you could write on it and you could wash it off. And it, if you, you didn't let it set too long, the ink or whatever the writing material was, henna or whatever it was, would wash away. And you could make alterations to it. Or they actually had wax. And they'd have stacks of wax where you just write in the wax. And when you're done with it, you just heat it up and then you got your board back. And so Silvanus would obviously was taking this down from Peter. Peter was telling him what he wanted to communicate. He's composing a letter, and the stenographer's taking it down. But we know from the doctrine of Bible doctrine and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in your book that God uses certain individuals to write scripture, but he doesn't alter their personality. He doesn't alter their writing style. We're not zombies, but God will ensure that his word is precisely put down the way that it should be put down. God the Holy Spirit will ensure that God's thought to us is put down exactly as it should be. It's the word of God. It's God breathed. But we have different literary styles. We got different people writing it. Over the course of, you know, 1,000+ years, the Bible's been put together. And we noted many times that it all fits together perfectly. There are no inconsistencies. There's no exceptions. There's no discrepancies. You can go to our series on difficult passages. It's just not there. And the got you that people think they got the got you stuff on you. For example, this is one got you I've heard. Well, the Greek in 1 Peter and the Greek in 2 Peter are different. It couldn't be written by Peter. You think? He tells you he didn't write it. He tells you he dictated it. So problem solved. And so that's what we have here. That's kind of the background to it. Now, we'll start with the first word, which is the word Peter. In chapter 1, verse 1, Peter. And that word is Petros. And it's in the Greek, it looks like this. Petros. What does Petros mean? Little tiny rock or the chip off a big rock. There's another word that's similar. It's called Petra, P-E-T-R-A. So Petros is P-E-T-R-S, or P-E-T-R-O-S, little rock, little chip off a rock, little pebble. Insignificant, basically. But the word Petra, P-E-T-R-A, means giant rock or mountain. If you go to your little Google machine and put in the city of Petra, you'll see a gigantic temple carved into the side of a rock. And the name of that city is called Petra, built by the Nabataeans. And that's what a Petra is. If you want to know what a Petros is, you can go out here and get a little pebble, and there's a Petros. Big, big difference. And this is key to understanding that passage in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19, which we're going to go to in a second. In fact, let's do that right now. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19. And, of course, the New Testament is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew chapter 16. Who is Matthew? Matthew was an eyewitness. He was one of the disciples, later one of the apostles. And he wrote down things that he saw. Again, God the Holy Spirit allowed him to write these things down. Matthew was a tax collector, which means he's highly educated, and he's a good writer. And he is a good writer. We studied the book of Matthew before, and you can get it from our website. Download it. But here, this is the gross misconception, specifically in Matthew 16, 18. Matthew 16, 18, that's that passage that says, "I also say to you," this is Jesus talking to Peter, "that you are Peter." Now, the word here for Peter is the exact same word in the first word of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse word, Petros. So Jesus says, "You are Petros," which means a little rock. You're a little tiny chip off the old block. And then it says, "And upon this rock, that word is not Petros. It does not refer to Peter. It's an entirely different word. It's the word Petra, which means a giant stone. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will build my church. This is Jesus Christ, who's the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we are in the church age. We are a royal family. He is our royal priest. Now, just common sense tells you the church is not built on knucklehead Peter. Who died for the sins of the world? Jesus Christ did. Who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the foundation stone. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation where Paul says, upon this foundation, nobody else can build. This is the foundation. So clearly, you know, in the English it says, and upon this rock. Yeah. It's not talking about Peter, just by the language, just by the words. Petros and Petra are totally, and they're antithetical. One's a giant stone and one's a chip. And the giant stone is Jesus. Peter didn't die for your sins. Peter is not the founder of the church, and Peter's not the first pope or papa. The first pope originated when Rome declared that Christianity is the official state religion, rounded off about 300 AD. And when Christianity is now declared the official religion of the state, the church in Rome looked around and said, we have the power of Rome behind us now, and therefore we are the top church. And all the other churches in the province must bow down to us. That's how all that power stuff started. And of course, if you're an official in the Roman Empire and the emperor said that Christianity is now the official religion, dude, you got to become a Christian or you're no longer going to hold your job, whatever that job is, that bureaucracy job, bureaucratic job, you're out. So many people proclaim that they're Christians. Many were, many weren't. And of course, that's where you had a lot of these other things developing that they pulled from the pagan religion to try to prop up the old Roman religion, kind of mix the two together. And that would include Mariology. Mary didn't die for your sins. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Mary ascended to heaven. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Mary is sinless. Mary was a woman. I'm sure she was very nice. But she sinned. She had an old sin nature. And she died a normal physical death. She was the mother of the humanity of Jesus. God doesn't have a mother. And she had that privilege. And she was a marvelous person and highly esteemed amongst women. That's very true. But there's nothing in the Bible that has been created around this thing called Mariology, and she cannot hear you. All your prayers addressed to Mary or Bartholomew or whoever you want to pray to go about as high as your voice could reach, and that's it. They're dead. They cannot hear you. All prayers addressed to God the Father through Jesus Christ in the name of the Holy Spirit. Those prayers get through. Mary didn't die for your sins, and Mary had an old sin nature. So all the things that people attribute to Mary are not in the Bible, and that's a fact. They were traditions of man, and you know what Jesus said about the traditions of mankind. When the Pharisees were criticizing his disciples for not washing their hands, and Jesus said, that's the tradition of mankind. That's not in the Bible. Now, is it a good idea to wash your hands? Yes. But you don't need to wash your hands as a religious taboo. So, in our Bible class, we care about what the Bible says, not the traditions of mankind. And the traditions of mankind say X, the Bible says Y. You must agree with me that somebody's wrong. They both can't be right. So either the Bible's right about Jesus and who he is, or the traditions are right. And you make the call. We make the call here. We go with what the Bible says. So the Bible says about Peter, you know, I'm the rock. You're a little chip. Now let's look at the full context so we can see what's going on here. Chapter 16, verse 13, we'll start there. Now when Jesus came up into the district of Caesarea Philippi, that's one of the nicer sons of Herod the Great. And he controlled that district. That's up north from Jerusalem. He was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? We noted that the Son of Man is a term from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and following. And that is the term that Daniel said, this Son of Man is going to be in the atmosphere in a human body. Now, I don't know about you, but you're not going in the atmosphere unless you're in a spaceship. Your body will die. Not only that, but Daniel writes about this Son of Man going up into the third heaven and presenting himself before God the Father, called the Ancient of Days. I know you can't go through the universe in an immortal body or any type of human body. Now, Jesus did. And he says, Daniel says, one like the Son of Man. So this is, he's not exactly a mortal body. He's got a resurrection body. And in his resurrection body, Daniel's predicting that he will present himself to God the Father in the third heaven. And that's the moment where all history holds its breath. Because if God says, no, this human is not coming in, we're not coming in. He was the first human ever to be presented into the throne of God. That's language of accommodation. That means outside the universe, whatever that means. Whatever that place is, Jesus presented himself in his resurrection body when he ascended from the dead and sat on the earth for 40 days, and he rose from the dead, ascended, and then went up to the third heaven, carrying all the believers out of paradise, because until Jesus went up, no human went to heaven. Believers that died before Jesus ascended went to hell, a compartment in hell called paradise, where they were waiting. And Jesus, in his resurrection body, took those people out of there, their souls, and spirits, and moved them up in a big procession to the third heaven. He led the procession. First one that went in, they were kind of like on the outskirts, was Jesus Christ. And he was evaluated. And God the Father evaluated him, said, yes, my holiness is satisfied. And you are a human, and you can come in. And therefore, he said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We're in union with Christ, because he's in, we're in. And so we're in. And he's the first human ever allowed into the presence of the third heaven. And he's the only human right now that has a resurrection body. The rest of the knuckleheads that are humans, that are believers, they don't have a resurrection body yet. The next group to get the resurrection body will be the church age. So when you die, if the rapture doesn't occur, you will go up in your human spirit and human soul, and you'll be kind of in a holding pattern in the third heaven waiting for the rapture, because at that point, you will get your resurrection body first. You're company B. Company A is Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. You're going to be company B at some point in the future. Company C will be the Old Testament believers. And then company D will be the millennium believers that die. At the end of that millennium, you're going to have humans that are going to need a resurrection body. They're company D. They bring up the rear. And they all pass in review before God the Father. So this is he's saying to these disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man, again, is the term that Jesus used for himself, because he left no doubt who he was. If you're a student of the Old Testament, you know that he's saying, I'm that guy. I am the Messiah. I'm the Son of Man. And I'm going to do these things. My kingdom will be everlasting, because Daniel chapter 7 says, I'm going to get a kingdom that's everlasting, never ends, and I'm going to be ruling that kingdom. Well, if your kingdom's everlasting and you're going to be ruling, you must be everlasting. Because right now in our little mortal bodies, we ain't everlasting. And so he's putting it directly to them. Who do you say that I am? I recall this politician one time, and he says, well, I was taught by the church that you should do this. And that's a weasel answer. Because then if you're wrong, it's not my fault. The church taught me. But if you're right, then people say, well, he's a good person. I like him. But see, that's not what you're taught. What you should say is, I believe this. But see, weasels don't do that. I was taught this. Therefore, if they're wrong, they can weasel out of it. Here he says, he's putting it right to them. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist has already been executed. Thought he came back to life in Jesus. And others, Elijah. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. He did not go to the third heaven. Yes, he went up in a little chariot thing, and then he went down to hell, which is, of course, paradise part of hell, waiting for the Jesus Christ to come. But still others, Jeremiah, we study the book of Jeremiah, another very powerful prophet, or one of the other prophets, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? This is where the rubber meets the road. No more weaseling. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter. Now here, remember, Matthew is writing this before Jesus gave him the name Peter. So he's writing this retrospectively. But he knows that his name's already been changed to Peter, so he calls him Simon Peter. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. That word is Christos, and that's the Greek word which means the anointed one. The Hebrew word is Messiah, which means the anointed one. Anointed means you have a mission. You're anointed to do a mission. and you've always been anointed to do this mission. And the mission, of course, is to die on the cross for the sins of the world. You're the seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3. You will be crushed. You are crushed, rather, the head of Satan, but Satan's going to bruise you in the hill. You're going to die for sin. You're going to take sin out of the picture. You're going to save the world. So, if Simon Peter says that, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God, that's the Son of Man. Now, then it says, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Makarios, which means double blessings, are you Simon Bar-Jonah. The word Bar should be separated from Jonah. Bar is simply the word in the Aramaic, it means son. And Jonah is his daddy's name. So his name is Simon, son of Jonah. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So we need to stop here for just a second. Flesh and blood is human empiricism, human rational thinking. You can't figure out the attributes of God. The most we can do as humans, is what we all did, is there's something out there, I want to be with it. God has to reveal himself to you, which he does in every case where your little soul is on positive volition. So you were on positive volition, you got the gospel, whatever age it was, you believed. Then you had more sparks flying up from your positive volition. You know, I want to learn something. Okay, well, I can do that too. And God the Holy Spirit will drop in your lap a pastor teacher. He has to, or he's not fair. And you'll get the information in his own time. He weaves this gigantic mosaic together. And so you might say, I wish I would have had it earlier. Or you might say, I wish I would have had it later so I could have more fun before I had to buckle down and learn doctrine. Now I know it's a sin to do this, that, and the other. Before I could just kind of, you know, party and kind of look the other way. But his timing is perfect, and you got caught in the net at the perfect time. And God makes no mistakes when he puts it all together. So he says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You can't figure it out for yourself, Peter. Mm-mm. But see, Peter had been paying attention to some degree in Bible class. He knew what the Son of Man meant. And he knew what Jesus was referring to about Daniel. He knew Isaiah 53. He knew Psalm 22. He had all these things available to him. And so he put two and two together. He said, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, my Father who is in heaven reveals Bible doctrine. Yes. We look up the doctrine of the Bible in your book. The Bible is said to be the mind of Christ. It's said to be God's breathe, and it's said to be the Word of God. All three members of the Trinity are co-equal and co-eternal, and the Bible is exactly their thinking. So this is God who is in heaven. This kind of lets you know God's in heaven. Unless he reveals this stuff down to mankind, you cannot figure it out. So this is available to any person. I'm sure some of the other 11 disciples that were believers had come to this conclusion already. But they just hadn't said it. They hadn't said anything. Peter is the first one that said it. And so this is very true, that God who is in heaven reveals this to us. God reveals the gospel to us. God reveals Bible doctrine to us. But Peter was the first one that said it. So he has blessing in that regard. He applied doctrine to reality. 1 + 1 = it's you. Not a hard math problem. It really wasn't a hard math problem for these people. And then we have that verse in 18. I say to you, you're Peter. Jesus changed his name. I'm going to give you a name of a little person, a little chip. And upon this rock, now this is kind of unique to Peter because Peter viewed himself as a big bruiser, and he was a big bruiser. And Jesus said, I'm not going to name you big bruiser. I'm going to name you, you know, peanut or little chip. And upon this rock, which is me, mine the Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Satan can't stop it. This is an idiom. The gates of hell will not overpower it. It's simply an idiom that means Satan cannot stop it. He can't stop you. He can't stop the progression of the plan of God. Now, when people fall off the wagon and stop studying Bible doctrine, they're believers, he'll take credit for it. But he can't take the credit. You did it to yourself. And when an unbeliever doesn't believe, Satan will take credit for that. He can't take credit for it. They did it to themselves. They don't want it. But arrogant people always take credit for stuff that they don't have anything to do with. Satan has ruled the world, but he can't control the world that he rules. And then he says, 19, I will give you, the word's not you here, cross it out and put y'all. It's a good southerner. It's in the plural. I will give y'all the keys of the kingdom of heaven. A key unlocks a lock. What's the lock? Well, the lock is keeping you out of heaven. You want to get to heaven, there's a big padlock on the door. You got to get a key to unlock the lock. Well, how do you do that? What's the secret code? What's the secret handshake? What's the key? The key is the gospel. Three categories of truth. One, divine institution for all mankind. Number two, the gospel for unbelievers. And three, Bible doctrine for all y'all, for believers. All y'all believers. So I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. So if you give somebody the gospel, then that occurs in your mortal body on the earth, and they're in their mortal body. And therefore, when that occurs, boom, it's done in heaven. They're locked and loaded. They're eternal security. They're in. You have the privilege of giving the gospel. That's the first meaning for this. We're going to get the second meaning in a second. But the first meaning is applies to all believers. We all have the keys. And when we bind something on the earth, we give the gospel and they accept it, it's bound in heaven. Then we look at the glass from half full, half empty. Now we're going to half empty. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Well, loose refers to the perspective of Satan. Satan is the ruler of the world. When the unbeliever is born, he's born into chains. And chains have a big padlock on them. And Satan, you're in Satan's kingdom when we're born. When I say you, I include myself. We're all in Satan's kingdom. So we're going to take the key and take the chains off. We're in the slave market of sin. We're going to take those chains right off. And therefore, when we loose the chains on earth, we're in a mortal body, they're in a mortal body, it's going to be loosed in heaven. They're saved. This is just the same way of saying the same thing from two different perspectives. But it also has a second meaning. And the second meaning only applies to the first century, not to us. Because there's a special gift called the gift of apostle, apostello in the Greek. That's in your book as well. And these 11 disciples, when the church age starts, they're going to become the 11 apostles. And of course, there are 12 disciples. One was an unbeliever, Judas. There are 12 apostles. The 12th is Paul. Paul's the 12th apostle, and he's the greatest of all of them. And he wasn't even one of the disciples of Jesus. For all we know, he never saw Jesus, although I suspect he did. He was in Jerusalem as a young man, and he's a very smart man. He knows all the things that are going on. He saw Jesus. Might even heard Jesus speak, just not recorded. But he wasn't one of the disciples. He was an unbeliever at that time. He didn't become a believer until later on. So this is their authority. When the church age starts, the apostle has maximum authority to organize churches, to tell churches what to do, and they respond to these apostles. John, for example, wrote 1, 2, and 3 John to the various churches. He said, hey, this is what y'all are going to do. Do this, that, and the other thing. Paul, another example, 1 Corinthians, he had a member of the congregation that was sleeping with his mother. He said, I, as the apostle, am putting you under the sin unto death. And he had the authority to do that. And of course, that young man rebounded really quickly, and Paul lifted that sentence on him. But Paul put it on him. He could do that because he's an apostle. So the apostles were a short-term spiritual gift to get the church age moving along the road. And the apostles had the gifts of miracles. They had the gifts of tongues. They had these special gifts. But their main gift was authority. They had the authority over the local churches. The last apostle was John. And when he died, that's it. There are no more apostles. There are no more apostles. So this has a double meaning. And then we next want to note a little thing about Peter's character. As I indicated, he was very powerful in build and impetuous in temperament. He had colossal failures. I kind of like Peter because he would take his foot and insert it in his mouth almost every other day. And it was just kind of humorous, really. But he wasn't afraid to say what he thought. He just, right off the top of his mind, just boom, here's what's going to happen. He was very brave. He was courageous. He wasn't a yellow belly at all. But he let his emotions short-circuit his brain on many occasions. And we'll just see one right now since we're right here. Let's just keep going. Verse 20, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Why? Well, Jesus would say this many times. Because his public proclamation would be on Palm Sunday, when he would come in, as the scriptures foretold, on a donkey. And he would make a genuine offer to the Jewish people as their Messiah, knowing that they would reject him. They rejected it. And then, he, of course, he would go to the cross. you could speculate and say, well, what if they would have accepted him? Then what would happen? Well, then God would have a different plan to get Jesus to the cross. But he knew that they would reject him. But he made the public proclamation that I'm the Messiah. But of course, he would say that to his followers all the time. They knew that. He would hold Bible class all the time. And of course, we have this in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So Jesus said, I'm going to die for the sins of the world, but don't worry, I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. And of course, we know from our study, previous studies, that they didn't believe it. They heard it and heard it and heard it many, many times. And of course, the first time that Peter heard it, he got all bent out of shape. And that's verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You're going to rebuke God. You just said he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're going to tell God what to do. Really? Now, he took him aside, it's true, but Matthew heard this, and other people heard it. And Peter said, God forbid it, Lord. He's very emotional, very sincere. God doesn't care about your sincerity. Sincerity means nothing to God. You can be sincere and sincerely wrong. Liberals love sincerity. What God loves is pistos, faithfulness. Don't tell God when you do a sin, I'll never do it again. Yeah, you will. Just rebound. You might say, well, I'll try not to do it with such frequency and rapidity. Well, maybe so. You can ask God to challenge you to assist you in that manner, but don't tell him you never do a sin again. You will. But here, he's very forthright. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now he just gave Peter an attaboy, and now he just slapped him across the face. Well, big slap across the face. If somebody calls you Satan, that's not a nice thing. Now, Satan is the title of the devil. The devil means slanderer. Satan means adversary. It could also mean advocate, as in a lawyer. But his name is Lucifer, son of the morning. But he's the ruler of the world. And so he says, get behind me. In other words, you don't know what you're talking about. And this is very harsh language to Peter. And obviously it popped his little balloon real quick, because Peter thought he was doing something very noble. And he meant it. I mean, he would stand there and put himself between Jesus and this cross stuff. He would die gladly. And he'd take some people with him, probably. He's a big, big dude. But Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. In other words, mind, emotion. Mind, emotion. You're doing your emotions, and emotions can get you in trouble. But use your mind. You're not thinking Bible doctrine. You were thinking Bible doctrine just a couple of verses ago. You put one and one together and got the right answer. Now you're thinking the thoughts of Satan himself. Now what are his thoughts? I'm going to get drunk. I'm going to fornicate. No, I'm going to die for you, Jesus. It won't happen. That's very altruistic. But it's Satan's thinking. Satan doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross. And notice, if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, Peter's going to hell. And I don't mean the good compartment. he won't be saved. So this is God's plan. And Peter, if I do what you want me to do, you're going to the lake of fire for all eternity. So obviously, this is a huge stumbling block. And that's not going to happen. Stumbling block, of course, is an idiom for you're trying to stop me. You're trying to stop God's plan. For this reason, I was born. I was born to die. And I told you that. I told you exactly what's going to happen. So he calls him Satan. This is a colossal failure on the part of Peter. And we do the same things. Once in a while, you might say, well, you know, I really did a good thing in terms of Bible doctrine. And then turn right around and do something really awful that shocks you. Well, this is Peter. He just shocked at himself. And I'm sure he went like a little whipped dog over in the corner and cried, or whatever he was doing. Because this is very stern language from Jesus. And Peter had an emotional love for Jesus. He was very emotionally attached to Jesus. He had a genuine love for this man. And so that's what came, you know, his brain was short-circuited by his emotion. And I guess this is a good place to stop. We got through one word in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and we will try to see if we get to a second word in our next Bible class, which will be Sunday morning. And we'll continue to look at some of the other colossal failures of Peter, because we still haven't given you a full profile of who this author is and what he's all about. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you have revealed these things to us. And we pray that you will challenge us to move forward with this knowledge. In Christ's name, amen.